so good to see you all and to be gathered together. I know that some folks are joining us today online. We're thankful for your presence. We've got a lot of folks who are out today. Our teens are gone on their retreat. We've got other folks out of town, but we're glad that you are here with us. It's an exciting, we're getting close to the end of the school year, so there's a lot going on that front, but it's also, as I'm sure you're all aware, this is NFL Draft Week. So I hope you've all gotten your preparations made. Now, I am a big NFL fan. I enjoy that. I'm a Tennessee Titans fan. But for those of you who are not, the NFL Draft is when all of the teams, all 32 teams, they get to pick their incoming players. So for 31 of the 32 teams, they're trying to find players that are going to help them get over the disappointment of last year. Because only one of those teams ends the year on a high note. Everybody else ends the year disappointing because they either didn't make the playoffs or they lost in the playoffs. So for fans, when you watch your team, your favorite team, lose over and over again, whether it's in a regular season game or a playoff game or even in a Super Bowl, that leaves a bad taste in your mouth, knowing that your team was not the best team, right? Well, sometimes it gets so bad that a whole team, maybe you've seen this happen, where a whole team just kind of melts down, like in the middle of the season, or sometimes in the middle of a game, they just melt down, just completely lose it. So it was a 2010 game between the Washington, it used to be, at the time it was the Redskins, now of course they're the Commanders, it was between them and the New York Giants, and things were not going well for the Washington team. It was the third quarter, they were down a couple of touchdowns, and this is a divisional rival. They play each other two times a year. It's a big game, and things have just not gone well. So the pressure was on, and frustration started to boil over. And on the sideline, while the game is still being played, this is not after the game, while the game is still being played, two players, Albert Haynesworth and D'Angelo Hall, these were two Washington teammates. And they're both on the defense, and they started arguing with one another, and that argument turned into a physical fist fight. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I mean, it turned into a full fight, and other players had to step in. Coaches had to step in. They're all trying to pull them apart. If you've ever seen Albert Haynesworth, he is a big man. It took a U-Haul truck to get him out of there. And all the while this is going on, the game is still going on. The other team, the Giants, did not have to do anything in that moment because the Washington team was doing their job for them. They were beating up on one another and taking the Giants' job. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? You know, fighting your own teammates when you're supposed to be fighting against the other team. That sounds like just ridiculous. Who would be stupid enough to do that? But we do the same thing all the time. How many times have you seen people arguing on social media, attacking each other, dividing over issues, pointing out the flaws in the arguments from the other side, just dividing over and over again? It is so easy to do. I have to pull myself back from that ledge all the time. When I see or I hear something that I'm like, that is so stupid. I mean, that's what it goes through my head, and I'm like, I've got to tell them how stupid that is. That's what I want to do. That is my temptation. And I get, by the way, the justification for doing it. I completely understand the logic of it. It goes something like this. This is the way the logic goes. We are at war for the soul of our nation, for the soul of our culture. And we have to stand up and fight for what's right, or the other side's going to win. The wrong side's going to win. So that's what we have to do. We have to stand up and fight for what's right, or that other side is going to win. So winning means being right. That's what winning is, being right, being louder, defeating them. That's what winning is all about. So here is the Apostle Peter, and he's writing to a group of Christians who are getting absolutely routed in their culture war. I mean, they're not winning a single battle. They're losing over and over and over and over again. So how is Peter going to close his letter to these brothers and sisters? What advice is he going to give them about how to win their cultural war? So this is what Peter tells them. As he's closing his letter, this is his last words of advice. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, he says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. We've been doing this series now. This is the last week, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. This is the last week for this series. We've been doing it for some time, and I'm afraid some of you might have misconstrued what I've been trying to teach us out of Peter's letter for these Christians. So I wanted to make sure as we're finishing this up that I am absolutely clear at the end of this series. We are in a war. Make no bones about it. We are in a war. It is a war with two very clear sides. And you and me, we have a responsibility to be on the right side. So I want to be clear about that. I don't want anybody mistaken thinking Dustin didn't think this was a big deal at all. No, absolutely. We are in a war. The war, the battle, is not physical. That doesn't need your fists, doesn't need guns, doesn't need bombs or planes. It's not a physical war. It is not an intellectual war. You don't need facts and charts and diagrams and reams of information and weeks of study to win this war. So this is not a physical war. It's not an intellectual war. It is not a political war. It doesn't matter who wins the next election. I'm going to be honest with you. Doesn't matter one whit. It doesn't matter who wins the presidential election. It doesn't matter who wins the governor's election. It matters who wins county mayor. But after that, it gets real fuzzy. Right? I mean, if this is not a political war with the outcome hanging on every election, and it is not a cultural war, despite the title of this series. Your opponent isn't living across the street flying different flags than you fly and posting what you think are outrageous things on social media. It's not any of those things. Hear me, church. What we're fighting is a spiritual war. That's what the reality is. It doesn't look like it. If you read the newspapers or watch it on cable news or get on social media, it doesn't look like that, but that's the reality, is that we are in a spiritual war and the stakes could not be any higher. It is after you, it is after me, it is after the Forest Mill Church, and it is a fight for our very hearts and souls. And what Peter tells these Christians who are in our very same situation, that they are in a culture that does not accept who and what they are. So when Peter tells them what he tells them, it sounds like really odd advice, right? But you and I need to hear it. He tells them to do two things, and this is the very first of those, is he says, you need to humble yourselves. Not what we expect to hear going into a battle. Humble yourselves. But because of the type of battle we're going into, it's really, really important that we humble ourselves. Because spiritual battles are won by humble dependence, not by self-reliance. If we're going to win a spiritual battle, it's not about what you can do or what you know or what you have done or who you're related to or where you go to church. If it's a spiritual battle, it is not dependent on who and what you are. It is dependent upon God. So humility places you under God's power. It is giving in to the power of God. It is under the mighty hand of God, is the way Peter put it. Which means that instead of thinking you know what's best right now, that instead you are trusting God's timing to work it out in His way, in His own time. It's believing that God knows what's best, and I'm going to let God work it out. And then Peter follows this up by telling us to cast our anxieties on the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And listen, there's a lot that's written out. Anxiety is a real important topic in our culture. So there are a lot of people who have a lot to say about anxiety. So I want to be very clear about the definition I use when we talk about anxiety. Anxiety, in this context, is just trying to carry what belongs to God. That's what, when we talk about anxiety, in this context, it means you trying to carry what rightly belongs to God. And Peter is giving them this advice at this particular moment because you cannot fight well if you are carrying what God told you to release. If we are in a battle, if we are in a fight, you can't fight well burdened down with loads and cares and anxieties that were not yours to carry. Can you imagine if this were a physical thing? And I picked up, and not just my pack, but I picked up the people on either side of me. I picked up their packs and I started carrying them and said, oh, we got to go fight. I go into battle loaded down with physical things. You'd say, well, of course, that totally makes sense. Well, church, we're carrying around some stuff that's not meant for us to carry. So we have to cast our cares on Him. So get rid of your pride, because pride makes us defensive and reactive and harsh, right? So we have to humble ourselves, get rid of that pride, and we have to get rid of our anxiety, because anxiety makes us fearful and distracted and overwhelmed. And a proud, anxious Christian is thoroughly unprepared for spiritual battle. If that's what we're fighting, if the real war is a spiritual war, you can't go into it proud thinking you know what's best, and you can't go into it anxious, fearful that it's all on you. Make sense now why that's good advice for a spiritual battle? So not be proud and not be anxious. But Peter continues on. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And again, there's a lot of voices out there, a lot of folks who are ready to jump at the opportunity to tell you who your enemy is. That your enemy is that country over there, or this country right here, or it's that corporation, or it's some politician, or it's some group of lawbreakers, or some strange lifestyle, or this organization. There's a lot of folks who will tell you that's who your enemy is. But Peter doesn't say any of that. Peter doesn't say your enemy is the Roman emperor, even though that dude was a bad dude. Peter doesn't say that your enemy is this pantheon of Roman gods, even though it's leading people to do all sorts of awful things. Peter doesn't say that your enemy is the violent military that was inherent in the Roman culture, even though they carried out atrocities. Peter doesn't say that your enemy is this heathen culture that does all sorts of awful, despicable, immoral things. None of that. Peter doesn't say any of that is your enemy. Now, what Peter says is your enemy is Satan. So our adversary does his very, very best to convince us that our opponent is anyone else except for him. That's what he does. He tries to convince us that our opponent is someone else. He is all about misdirection. He is all about distraction. And we get so focused on the people across from us, the people who disagree with us, the people who are different from us, that we never notice him standing right there in the background. Because we are all about the people who are different from us. He's there the whole time. He's orchestrating the whole time, and we never even see or feel his presence. But he is not distracted at all. He is focused, and he is intentional, and he's on a mission to destroy you. So if he can get us focused on the wrong things, if we can get pulled into an angry mob over news and social media and cultural conflicts, then he doesn't have to do anything because we're literally doing his job for him. We're like the players fighting with one another on the sideline while the war is being carried out on the field. So if that's not how we win the war, and lots of folks will tell you that's what you need to do. That's how you win the war. Be louder, be more right, be more upfront, be more abrasive, vote the right way. There's a whole host of ways that folks will tell you to win the war. But if that is not the right way, how do we win the actual war? Peter says it's this way. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So the way we win, the way you win, is by resisting and standing firm. Victory is not defeating some other guy or some other girl out there. Victory is not you going up to square off against Satan either. Now, this is not to say that our victory is not achievable. It is achievable. But victory in this case is refusing to move. That's not the same as being passive. It means standing firm, rooting ourselves in God's word. It's not ignoring the enemy. It's not being afraid of the enemy either. It means trusting in God no matter what the circumstances may look like. To believe that God is in control no matter how wild it gets out there. It's knowing that our resistance is shared by our brothers and sisters all over the world, who are enduring the same kinds of suffering or even worse, and that God is seeing them through, so maybe he can see us through. In northern Nigeria, Christian communities regularly face attacks from extremist groups. They will burn their villages, they will destroy their churches, they will scatter their families, and yet these brothers say, and this is a quote from one of them, "We will not stop worshiping because Christ is worth it." In many areas of China, Christians are forced to gather in unregistered churches, so they have to keep their meetings small and discreet because they're under constant surveillance. And what they'll do is they will memorize scripture in case their Bibles are confiscated. In Iran, where there are anywhere between 120 and half a million Christians, they face social rejection, they face loss of employment, they face arrest or imprisonment, and yet the church is still growing there. So they secretly meet in small groups and they share their faith despite the risk. They say, and again, this is a quote from one of them, "If Christ gave everything for me, I will not deny him." And the list goes on and on. It's all over the world. In India, churches are attacked, pastors are arrested, the gatherings are interrupted by people yelling and shouting harassment. But these churches continue responding despite their attacks. They continue responding to the hostility with kindness and love and generosity. So, brothers and sisters, resisting and standing firm is realizing that we are not alone. Whenever you think, it feels like the whole world's against us. Boy, folks just hate Christians in America. Maybe we can still cope with that because our brothers and sisters are dealing with oftentimes far worse cases. We have to resist and stand firm because we are not alone in our struggles. And then Peter closes this idea by saying, "In the glory, or the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power and glory forever and ever. Amen." The last thing we need to know to win the war is we have to remember how it ends. Our war is real, but the outcome is already decided. The victory is already secured. Listen, church, I know that it is hard day after day to show up and invest yourself and care. I know that it is troubling to see the evil that runs rampant in our world and then you feeling powerless to do anything about that. I get that. But even as we struggle, God is at work. He is at work to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish. And his glory is absolutely certain. And it is the same glory to which we have been called. So what feels like for us like an endless time of struggle and heartache and suffering is actually very temporary in the hands of God. It feels like a long time. I get that. But in the hands of God, it's only temporary. So what does it mean to actually win the war? It's not about winning arguments. It's not about us or some other group getting control of the culture. It's not about defeating the people out there who disagree with you or disagree with me. Winning the war, if you want to win the war, winning the war means staying humble under God. Winning the war means trusting God with your burdens. Winning the war means recognizing who the real enemy is. And winning the war means standing firm in the faith no matter what comes. That's what winning the war looks like. That's what being a faithful Christian looks like. In 2015, there was a Wednesday night Bible study. It was at a historic church in Charleston, South Carolina. And a young man walked in and he sat with the group for about an hour. And then he opened fire. You probably heard about it. Nine people were killed. They ranged in age from 26 being the youngest to 87 being the oldest. To this young man, the people around him that night, they represented everything that was wrong with the world. So it was an act of hatred. It was targeted. It was intentional. And it was evil. Now, he was found very quickly. He was arrested. And 2 days later, in court, family members of the victims were given. 2 days later. This is not 2 months, not 2 years. 2 days later, family members of the victims were given a chance to speak directly to the man who did it in court. And one by one, they stood up. One of my favorite quotes is, "You took something very precious from me, but I forgive you." Another said, "I forgive you." And another said, "May God have mercy on your soul." One person walked into that church with hatred towards people he believed were the enemy. The others refused to treat him as the enemy despite all that he had done, because they knew the real story, the true story, the story of grace and redemption, the story of salvation and restoration. They knew who the real enemy was, and they knew that he was not it. Church, do not listen to anyone who tells you your enemy is anyone but Satan. Do not listen to anyone who tries to distract you from the cause of standing firm in the faith. There's a lot of voices, and they are really loud out there, and I know, because sometimes it's talking to Christians, and it's got Christian symbols, and it's got people who claim to be Christians making these comments. And so it is so easy to fall into that. But church, listen to the Word of God. Listen to Jesus Christ. And let us find ourselves standing firm and rooted in the faith when our time for testing comes. My prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we will be those that others read stories about. And they say, "Oh, my grandmother or my grandfather or this church years ago, this is how they handled things when they were opposed. This is how they walked through the fire. This is how they dealt with difficulties. And my goodness, what a testimony of faithfulness they left. Church, if we can pray for you now for encouragement, for strength, if you're ready to become a child of God, we want you to know that we will help you with that this morning. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?